Chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20 is the verse we're going to read. We'll pray, we'll get into the message from there. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20 says this, "Then answered I them, and said unto them, The God of heaven, He will prosper us. Therefore we His servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank You for Your word and Your goodness to us. I pray now for Your Holy Spirit to lead as only He can in our lives. For the ones that need their lives to be changed with salvation, I pray that You convict their hearts and their need during this message. For the ones that need to surrender their life to You to full-time service, I pray that they would do that tonight. I pray that You would, Your power would be upon myself and just the congregation. I pray these things in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen. I'm a missionary, so the typical mission message that you would hear from a missionary is one on missions. And I'm not going to change from that course. But with that in mind, I'd like to deal with an aspect of missions that I think may sometimes be overlooked. And it's not just missions. I believe it's the broader aspect of serving God, your service to God. And in line with that, I want to talk about prosperity. The subject we're going to deal with and the message that comes from this text, I believe, is one of prosperity. From the book of Nehemiah, we can see that in his life. He was definitely, if you know his story, you definitely know that he was a blessed and prospered man. And I want to say to you tonight, God wants to bless and prosper you. I truly believe God wants to bless and prosper you. Now, you may say, well, I agree with that, or amen, or hallelujah, or whatever. But I don't want you to get confused with the idea of the prosperity that is often preached today or sometimes preached today. Hopefully not. I know it wouldn't be in this place. But the idea of a prosperity where if you do good things, then you get prospered with eternal life. Or if you give a little bit of money, you're going to get a thousandfold. That's not the prosperity I'm talking about tonight, nor is it the prosperity that God promises us. God wants to bless and prosper you, but it's a conditional promise. God wants to bless and prosper you if you are obedient to Him. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says this, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will heal their land and forgive them of their sins." That's prosperity in a nutshell, but it's conditional upon their being humble, them praying to God. In other words, they must submit their authority to God Almighty. Unless you think that's only that principle only refers to the Jewish people as a nation, it is also applied personally to us as Christians today in James chapter 4, verse 10. It says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He shall lift you up." Again, we see the idea of humility, submission, obedience, conditioning upon your prosperity. You know, there's a man that I heard about in Papua New Guinea that lives in the Cape Rope tribe, the tribe whom God has called us to. And he is the leader of a particular religious system. And the followers of this man call him Aweo. And they call him the Aweo because it's literally means the raindrop. They call him raindrop because they literally believe that this man fell from the skies, fell from God, and came to man, and that he is the sole mediator between their idea of God and man. Now, honestly, their idea of God isn't like what we read from the Bible. It's not a God of holiness and righteousness and justice. It's a God that we'd akin closer to Satan himself and the ideas there. But they worship their form of God, and they believe that this Aweo or raindrop came from him. And that this man, being the mediator between God and man, is the only one that can connect to God to bring them the little bit of material goods or what they call cargo. And so when they worship this man and the beliefs and obey this man, then he brings them a little bit of cargo or material goods. It's known in the country as the cargo cult. It's the only religious system that is banned by the political government in Papua New Guinea. And the reason is because it's so destructive. The man, the raindrop, will say to a tribe or a village of people, he'll go to him and say, look, you need to throw all your money into the river and then I will bring you cargo. He sees that the white man has it or the missionaries that have come in. And he says, look, those things that you see, I have all of that, but I'm not giving it to you yet because I need your complete surrender. And so what they do is they throw the money into the river, hoping to gain just a little bit more. Because remember, their life is one of subsistence farming, daily seeking just enough food to feed their bellies and their families, often not having enough. So this man is teaching that. He's not only saying, throw your money into the river and then I'll give you a hundredfold, but he says stuff like, you see how your wife disobeyed you and didn't do this. In order to be blessed and prospered, in order to bring cargo into your life, you need to kill that woman because she is not following my teachings or whatever. Those sorts of things have happened through this man. And I think about the prosperity that he is preaching to the people. He doesn't ever offer them hope. He never gives them hope of eternity. All he gives them is the idea that they can gain just a little bit of the material goods or the cargo for the here and now so they can make their life easy. But his promises often are vain and empty and not fulfilled. Not only that, but his promises are only shallow. They're only for the here and now. So when he preaches this message, he never gives them hope for eternity. Folks, that's not the prosperity I want us to grasp tonight. That's not the prosperity that I believe God is talking about. The prosperity I believe God says that we can have is everlasting, one in which it's like this, getting our minds off of the wood, hay, and the stubble, the gold, silver, precious stones, you know, the things that we desire, the boats, the second house, the nice retirement account, the fancy career, the status symbol among our peers. Not that prosperity. God may give us those things, but that's not the prosperity I believe he is saying that he will necessarily give if we obey him. The prosperity I'm talking about is this, where we enter heaven's gates, and number one, God Almighty says to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't know about you, but to me, that is one of the chief blessings that I hope to receive when I enter eternity's gates. That would be amazing to hear from God Almighty, the Creator, the Holy One, the Perfect, the Righteous. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to you, but think the fact that He gives you your very breath, the man, the God who is in charge of everything, is in control of everything, who has given you everything. And He says, well done. That's prosperity. The fact that not only that, but you enter heaven's gates and along behind you comes those face. You see the faces of people that you have personally changed their lives so that they enter heaven's gates. That's prosperity. Seeing those sorts of things. Seeing the fact that you can have, even here on earth, you can experience, I believe, a prosperity and a blessing from God. And this is, and one I believe is this. The Bible says it as the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. You know, you can't have that as an unsaved individual. You can't experience and understand and have true love, true joy, true peace, true long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You can't experience those things. And you can always be grasping for them. Isn't it like our American society, like the Cape Rope society without Christ, that they're always seeking the here and the now? Didn't it sound eerily familiar that this man was preaching the gospel that the American society has gobbled up, hook, line, and sinker? And yet they don't know this man. It's not that it's this man in Papua New Guinea. It's I believe, the devil trying to sell us a bill of goods on the fact that if we just try to get everything that we can out of life, then we'll enjoy, or then we'll have peace. Then we'll have prosperity. Folks, Nehemiah wasn't talking about that. He wasn't talking about that type of prosperity. tonight I want us to focus in on Nehemiah and the prosperity I believe that he was seeking from God. I believe there's three steps of Nehemiah's obedience that we can follow in our life in order to see prosperity now, but also later in eternity. Let's look at the first one. The first step of obedience that I see in Nehemiah's life begins with preparation. Nehemiah's life didn't just start where he was in Jerusalem. And if you read in chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "For he was a king's cupbearer." You know anything of the story of Nehemiah, you know that for 150 years, the Jewish people have been scattered abroad because they did not obey God. And because of that, God had to punish them to the point of scattering them abroad and demolishing everything that they had ever known. And so because of that, not only was God just and righteous in doing that, but he also showed his grace and mercy later on. You find in the book of Ezra where later on he went back and he allowed them to rebuild. He sent a remnant back so that they could rebuild. And in so doing, he was showing his grace and mercy. Well, that has taken place where a remnant came back twice already. And then we find the story of Nehemiah take place where the remnant have rebuilt the temple, and then Nehemiah hears of the news how Jerusalem still lay in rubble and the people are in great affliction and reproach. We see that in the first three or four verses of chapter 1 of Nehemiah, where they're discouraged. The walls and their homes that are surrounding the walls are still lay in ruins. The temple has been rebuilt, but the wall itself and the people's homes still lay in ruins, so much so that they're being mocked by other cities and other peoples, making fun of them. Obviously, they're not experiencing the joy of God. Obviously, this is a devastating piece of information to hear from Nehemiah. I mean, you would have thought after rebuilding the temple, they would have been able to rebuild the city. For 15 years, in fact, the temple had been rebuilt, but the wall still lay in ruins. And so Nehemiah hears about this. And instead of trying to figure things out on his own, he went to God. And all of that took years of preparation for him to become the cupbearer to the king so that God could use him, even as a cupbearer, to change the lives of the people in Jerusalem. I think about the preparation of people in Papua New Guinea, specifically the ones that Brother Matt Allen has had the opportunity to witness to, see saved, disciple, lead them, some of whom have gone on to his Bible school there, went through an intensive three-year training and preparation so that one day after they graduate, they could then plant a church in another village, maybe their home village, and then work alongside Brother Matt, and then he would leave them off to the church by himself, and then all of a sudden they're out on their own. You know, they literally, talking to Matt, he said, "I've seen people get saved, go through this, and now are pastoring a church in literally a 4 or 5 year span." And I think about the preparation that has gone on in their life. And then I consider the preparation that God has allowed us to have in service for Him. Think about this. As Americans, you know, we get taught, even if we don't want to, even if we're not churchgoers, we get taught, you know, some Bible truth. If you have been saved and in church for 30 years and you've gone to Sunday school, Sunday morning service, Sunday night, Wednesday night, that's 4 hours of service a week. But if you've done that for 30 years, that's not including extra meetings or whatnot. That and no extra Bible studies, or if you went to Bible school, not including any of that. In 30 years' time, you would literally be sitting in a church pew for an entire year straight. That's a lot of time. I mean, that's a lot of preaching and teaching from the Word of God. 20 years, that's 8 months. 10 years, that's 4 months. That's a lot of preparation for serving God. That's a lot of preparation that should say, you know what, I can do something for God. I'm tired of hearing across America that, oh, I'm too young, or, oh, I just don't know enough. How much preparation do we need? The people in Papua New Guinea, I mean, before they went off to Bible school, many of them couldn't even read. And then they're given a Bible, they're taught how to read and write, and they're learning for the first time who Adam and Eve is, the story of Noah, the story of Moses, all of those things for the very first time. They soak it up, and in a matter of a few years, they're now pastoring a church and leading them and showing them through the Word of God how they ought to live their lives. And we have so much, and many of us have so much more preparation given to us. And I ask us, what are we doing with it? How are we using the preparation or the things that God has put into our life to prepare us to serve Him for something greater? Or have we spent in our life in preparation, as again, I'll put it out there again, our careers, a little bit more money, the second bass boat, having more friends, those sorts of things. Is that our main focus? Is that what we spend our life preparing for? Folks, it's going to burn up. I want God to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I hope you do too. Nehemiah, I believe his life began in preparation. I believe it started with faithfulness. I really do. You see, he had been a cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes. He was the king of the Persian Empire, the known world at that time. But he was a slave. He had obtained a status that was unheard of and unprecedented as a slave to rise to the position of seeing a king and serving him his food on a daily basis. Being there while he goes through his political debates and political things. I mean, he had trust. And it started, I believe, years before, when he was faithful. The Bible says it like this in Luke 16:10a. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in that which is much. I believe it started when he was faithful in the little things. God elevated him to a higher position so that he could do more. And then he elevated him to a higher position. One day he became the cupbearer to the king so that when he heard the news about his hometown, Jerusalem, he'd be able to do something about it. His life began with faithfulness. Not only did it begin with faithfulness, but we also see a prayer life, a proper prayer life, no less. His preparation wasn't just that he was a faithful individual, but he was a man of faithful prayer. You see in verses 5 through 11 that after he heard the news, that in verse 4 it says he sat down and wept and mourned certain days and prayed to the God of heaven. And then it records the prayer in verses 5 through 11. And notice how he prays to God. It isn't like the prayers that sometimes we pray when a problem arises. If we go to God when that problem arises. I know I'm guilty of this. Problem comes, my first reaction is plan A, do it myself. Plan B, okay, what I did there didn't work, try this. Plan C, that didn't work. Okay, plan D, go to somebody else who can solve the problem. Oh, plan E, oh, you know what? I'm a Christian. I should be calling upon God. God, you got to take care of this problem. Nothing else I've done has worked. So take care of it right now. Genie in a bottle, rub it, go. You know, as much as you can. That's not praying to God. But our prayers are so consumed. Even if we go to God first before we try our own ideas. Isn't it so often that we wanting to take care of the situation so that our life can be better. Instead of wanting God to take care of the situation because God desires to take care of the situation. You'll notice that in this whole story. It wasn't Nehemiah praying a prayer so that he could solve the situation for his own glory. It was actually for God's glory. It was a blight upon God that his people were in affliction and reproach. It was a blight upon God when his city, Jerusalem, lay in ruins. Nehemiah understood that. So when he prayed to God, he said, God, the Creator, who is the Creator, the great and terrible, meaning the great and awesome. He is acknowledging God for who he is. Later on, the next couple of verses, you see how he prays to God and seeks and begs for forgiveness upon himself, for the things that he has done, and then upon the Jewish nation as a whole, for what they have done, how they have turned away. And he says, God, we are deserving of the judgment that you have given us. But then he says, God, I plead for your mercy and your grace. And in doing that, then he makes his one request. Notice in verse 11, his request is this: prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. You know what he's saying there? He said, God, I want to serve you, and in order to serve you, I have to be blessed in your service through in my life. When was the last time we prayed to God and said, God, there's a problem that you had, that you see in this world that needs to be taken care of, and I want to be blessed and prospered so that you can be glorified in your service. You see, God has a God is desirous that some things be taken care of. 2 Peter 3:9 says this: God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing. You know what that means? That's God's will. God's will is that not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, it's God's will that nobody enter hell. It's God's will that the people like that we hate so much, the Adolf Hitlers, the Joseph Stalins, the Saddam Husseins, his will is that they would have entered heaven's gates, that they would have come to the truth of the gospel. His will is that the pedophiles, the people that we loathe, that they would come and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and experience the love that we have. God's will is for the people that have never heard the gospel preached, the primitive places, the unreached people that don't have the opportunity to have the Word of God read to them, much less even have the Word of God being interpreted in their language so they have the opportunity to hear it. That's God's will. That's God's desire. We ought to be preparing to make sure that His will, His desire in that regard is being fulfilled. And when was the last time we prayed for it? Not only do we see in faithful prayer his preparation, but we also see a faithful plan. In chapter 2, it opens up with Nehemiah going to the king. He's held this news for 4 months. Gets to the point he can't contain it anymore. Goes to the king. His countenance is burdened. His face, I mean, you can see it on his face. He is in agony. And he goes to the king, and the king says to him, why is that countenance fallen? And seeing this is nothing but sorrow of heart. And the king says, immediately the king, Nehemiah is a little nervous, but he prays to God again. You'll notice throughout the book of Nehemiah, he prays to God when a problem arises. He prays to God, and then he says, why should not my countenance be fallen, seeing the place of my father's sepulchre lieth a waste? He's saying, look, my hometown is destroyed, and this is what's going on. And then the king says something interesting. He says, for what dost thou make request? Hey, what do you want to do about it? And then Nehemiah begins to lay out his plan. And I don't think it was just something spur of the moment. Oh, you know, well, goodness, I really haven't been thinking about, trying to do something. No, he had a plan. He said, look, we need this to happen and this to happen and this to happen. You read the account. It's pretty spectacular. I mean, I say it's ridiculous because you're asking the king of the known world at that time, the empire of the world at that time, to do some things for you that are just beyond normal means. And yet the king grants him every single one of his wishes and then does even more than that. Verse 9, chapter 2. He says, the king says, for I sent captains of the horsemen of the army with me. In other words, he's saying, look, you're going to be traveling 200 miles on a camel or a horse or something, you need protection. So I'm going to send some of my choicest servants with you to protect you along the way. It'd be kind of like us going to the President of the United States, making a ridiculous request, him granting us every single wish and say, oh, by the way, you'll need my Secret Service to protect you and to make sure that the people know you're in charge once you get there. I mean, that is basically what just happened. And it was because he was faithful to serve God in the small things, had a proper prayer life, a faithful prayer life, and he was faithful to plan. He didn't just stop at saying, you know what, I need to do something, but I don't know what to do, and then let it be. No, he prayed to God and said, prosper, I pray thee, thy servant. And then he said, okay, this is a problem. All right, God, you know, let's lay out some steps. And for 4 months, he got with God and laid it out. And then God blessed him with giving him every single request. God wants to do that in your life. He wants to bless and prosper you, just like he did that to Nehemiah. But too often, we're more concerned with our own life. We say we are obedient to God, but are we really? You know, I failed to mention this earlier, obedience. You know where that word comes from? It's really interesting. Study the history of words sometimes, look at an old dictionary, find out some things. It's always fascinating to me when you look up words. That word obey actually comes from a porter or a bellman, a servant. And his responsibility was serve his master in his house. And when somebody came to the door, he was supposed to answer it. I mean, that's really spectacular. That's where the word come from. But think about it. In order for the bellman to go to the door and answer it, he has to be first listening at all times. Whatever he's doing, his job is, whatever it is around the house, he's listening. Somebody goes to the door or clangs on the gate, and then immediately, not only is he listening, but he hears it and he reacts properly to it. That's where we get our word obey. Think about it. God wants to bless and prosper you if you listen to him and react properly to it. Now, are we being obedient to God? Not only do we see Nehemiah's preparation, but we also see Nehemiah's perspective. In verses 12 through 16, Nehemiah has now been in Jerusalem for 3 days. And he's gained a little bit of perspective that he didn't have before. He had a perspective that he got from his brother in chapter 1 where Hananiah told him the news. Then he gained a personal perspective in verse 3 where it says that so he came to Jerusalem and he was there for 3 days. He had been there observing the people for 3 days. I mean, unless he kept his eyes shut for those 3 days. He saw the people. He saw the walls. He observed it. But in verses 12 through 16, he does something interesting. And I believe it's a time where he gained God's perspective. Doesn't say it outright. But it says that he got on an animal. Let's begin reading verse 12. And I rose in the night, and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put on my heart to do at Jerusalem. So he went out by night with a few other people and got on an animal and walked around the city walls. Why in the world would he do that 2,000 years ago with no electricity to light his way? I mean, that just seems ridiculous. It wasn't so that he could see the city walls with nobody around. It was so that he could get with God and find out what God's perspective was and fine-tune and be in one accord with him. Do we know what God's perspective is for this world? I've already alluded to it earlier. You know, it's interesting to me. I had the opportunity to see the start of a new church in Papua New Guinea. It was really neat. On a Friday, we hiked 3 hours to a village called Aminawa. And at Aminawa, they never had a church there before. I say that. They had a Catholic church. But the people there knew Brother Matt and Brother John and some of them had been saved out of this particular village. And they had been begging him for months to start a church. And Brother Matt was like, all right, we're going to meet with the village leaders and we're going to come together and get an agreement on what we need to do. And it took 5 hours. I'm not kidding you. It just to cover, you know, stuff that would take normally us 2 or 3 minutes, took him 5 hours, sat there the whole time. Just hear him chattering in pidgin. It was great. But honestly, not too exciting. That whole time we did that, then 2 days later we came back and had our first service in this man's house. Over 40 people were there. I mean, it was amazing. I mean, considering the village was only a couple hundred people, have 40 people there is almost like a quarter of the population right there in that village. It was really neat. But along the way, we found out that these people, their perspective about the world was super tiny. When Brother Matt and Brother John began to teach them, they do this from time to time. They have to teach them about, obviously, geography, so they know where Israel is and those sorts of things. In doing that, they would begin drawing a map of their village. And they'd say, okay, this is your house, this is your house. Go on from there. And then they would expand so that it not only have one village, but they'd have several villages in a river. And then they'd teach them that. And then they'd go on to the country, show them Port Moresby and the borders of the country and the ocean. And then they would blow their minds away by showing them the world. And you got to understand, first off, their perspective of the world starts with about 5 miles one way, you know, this way, that way, all the way around. So they cover about 100 square miles is their perspective of the whole world. I'm not even kidding. It is very, very, very small. And so when they see this, by the way, it takes about 6 to 8 weeks to teach them that process, what I just explained to you in 3 or 4 minutes. But their perspective is so small. And then to see them expand their mind. I think about our American Christianity and how spiritually we have such a small view of what God sees. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Change your perspective a little bit. I hope it does. That's a time where we're going to be in heaven. All believers, if you're a child of God here tonight, you will be there. May never see you again, but I will in eternity at that day. And during this time, we are singing a wonderful, perfect, glorious song to Jesus Christ in particular. It's going to be a wonderful time. It's going to be a time where I can't understand it because we'll all be in glorified bodies. We'll all be in one accord. People of all nationalities, all genders, everything, past, present, future, we're all going to be there, and we're all going to be singing this song. And the song starts out like this: "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us by God, by thy blood." Those are wonderful words right there, by the way. They seem a little bit dark, but they're also so beautiful, because that's where we get our salvation from. But then it says something right after that. It says, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now, when you take that in light of what's been talking about, what it is saying is this, that those people singing that particular song, there will be out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, some of them there. Doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved, and everybody from past, present, future, everybody that's ever existed will be there. It only means that those that are children of God, but it will be out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Think about it. If there's 200 and something plus nations in the world, that means at least one person out of every single one of them will be in heaven. That's a wonderful promise, wonderful statement. But then it says out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Tongue, we know that to mean languages. You realize there's over 8,000 languages in the world? Do you know how many do not even have a verse of Scripture in their language? Over 2,000. Answer me this. If there's not a preacher, not a gospel preaching church, not a witness, how are they going to hear or read the gospel or any of the Word of God? It's not there and in their language. Unless they know another language where they could read it. But let's say they don't, many of which are monolinguistic. That's beyond me. Let's take kindred and people, the first and the third word. Kindred and people, lump them together, call them tribes or people groups. It's a group of people that have their own separate culture, own society, their own way of life, different than anybody else's. And many times their own language, not always, but most of the time. There's over 16,000 of them. Over 16,000. Remember, this is God's perspective. This is what He says in His Word. Over 16,000. That means that every single one of them should have somebody represented in heaven. 3,800 of them are unreached, unevangelized. That means nobody knows of a preacher or somebody proclaiming the gospel or a church in existence that's a gospel preaching church in that people group. That's a quarter. That would be like the first 5 rows here. If they were to stay seated and every single one of us were to be standing, singing, glorifying God, and singing that song, "For thou wast slain, hast redeemed us by God, by thy blood, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." Oh, except for these 5 rows, because they're still sitting and they're not there. That's what that's saying. That's a little bit of the perspective I believe God has for the condition of this world. When was the last time we recognized that? Not only do we see God's perspective through the life of Nehemiah, but the third step is his passion. Nehemiah had a passion for serving God and making sure his will was done. In verses 17 and 18, we'll read them. It says this: "Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in. Mind you, he is telling the day, the night is now over. He's gathered the leaders of Jerusalem together, and he's telling them this. He says, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. And if you know the story of Nehemiah, 52 days later, the walls were rebuilt. It took 52 days and one man to spur and stir the hearts of a group of people that could have done everything without him. He wasn't a builder. He wasn't a carpenter. But you know what he had? He had God's passion. You know what? You know what God is passionate about today? He's passionate about Papua New Guinea. Over 850 different people groups in Papua New Guinea, 300 of which are unreached, unevangelized. Brother Matt, 3 years ago, began praying for 10 families to reach the 5 tribes that were surrounding the particular tribe he was in. He said, God, if you would just allow 10 families in 10 years to surrender their life to you so that they could reach those 5 tribes, so that those 5 tribes would not step off into eternity in hell. God, that's what we desire. And in a 3-year time, there's over 10 families or single individuals that have committed to going to those 5 tribes. Praise the Lord for that. What an answer to prayer. Shouldn't stop there. There's over 300 people groups. I asked Matt several months ago, what's the next goal? There's 19 tribes, he said, that are surrounding those 5 tribes. They don't have a gospel witness at all. They're unreached, they're unevangelized, and they need somebody to proclaim the gospel. He is praying, and I am praying, and in fact, I'm asking you to pray for those 38 families. I'm in fact asking not only that you would pray that the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth more laborers into his harvest field, but I'm asking for volunteers. I'm saying, would you be one of the ones that would say, you know what, I'm a single man, I don't know what I want to do with my life, but I want to serve God. And I want to go reach somebody that doesn't know Jesus Christ. I don't know a whole lot, but I can tell them my testimony. I can show them the Word of God and just read it and explain it. I could do that. Maybe a young family. It doesn't matter your age, in fact. There's a man that's 63 years old and is leaving in just the next couple weeks to go work in one of those 5 tribes. Age isn't a prerequisite. They are willing. God is passionate about those people. And I'm asking for volunteers. Not only would I ask that you would pray for volunteers and seek to volunteer yourself, but I'm asking that you would pray for the Cape Rope. God is passionate about the Cape Rope people. You see, what you didn't hear on the video is this. After that man had been there for nearly 2 decades, gave him a copy of the scripture, only gave him one. He left the field. Before he left the field, Brother Allen asked him, how many souls have you seen saved or churches planted in your ministry? And the man replied, none. Zero. That's where I'm going. They need the gospel. It really doesn't matter how good or bad I preach. God's passionate about them accepting Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You know what that's saying? How shall they hear unless somebody give them the gospel? God says, and he promises in his word, that one soweth, another reapeth. And in John, he also says, if you go into the field, you will reap. I know that if God allows me to get to the field soon, I'm going to reach some Cape Rope people to Christ. Why? It's not going to be because of me. It's because God is desirous that those people come to Jesus Christ to be saved. God is passionate for the Cape Rope people. You know what, folks? I want you to be passionate about what God's passionate about. This world is dying without Jesus Christ, and we have to do something about it. I go back to our definition of obedience. Do we truly want God to bless and prosper us? If so, are we going to listen to what He says and react properly to it? Every head bowed and every eyes closed as we stand to our feet. I don't know what is God is working in your heart about tonight. But please listen to Him and react how He would have you react. As Pastor comes after I pray and takes the rest of the invitation, you obey God. You may be a sinner, a person here today.